Today we look at the Sabbath. Why don't we start up together in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 22, and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. Notice it says, "In those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. And then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Oh, remember me, oh my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Father, we pray this morning that you would remember us in the teaching of your word. Father, as you show us your word, Lord, and as you teach us about the Sabbath, Lord, not only the Sabbath that the Jewish nation had, but the Sabbath that we have today in Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to rest in you, that you would instruct us, Lord, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what you have for us, and Lord, that you would teach us to rest in our God, how we need that in such a day and age where turmoil seems to reign in many aspects of our lives. Lord, let us learn to rest in our God and to enjoy our Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we look at the Sabbath. Now, we'll look at what it is and how it affects our lives as believers. But before we get into the passage, there needs to be some groundwork that's laid about the Sabbath. Now, a lot of questions swirl about concerning the Sabbath, one of which, especially pertaining to us today, is, and that is, are we as Gentiles, are we as the church, supposed to follow the Sabbath? And exactly what is the Sabbath for? Now, the word Sabbath means literally a cessation or a perfect rest from activity. So, very simply, it just means resting from activity, taking a break. It was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel that was to give them rest from their labors. And it was also to remind them that God rested on the seventh day of creation. God created the 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, which was a Saturday. And it was also to give a picture of the rest that we have in God. And we'll get into that. That's really the picture that they had as a rest in God, but also that we have, especially today, through Christ. Now, the first thing we need to point out, and this may shock some of you, but the Sabbath law was never given to the Gentiles or the church. It was only given to the nation of Israel. There's no record that God ever established a Sabbath with anybody. As a matter of fact, until Exodus 16, when God established it with the nation of Israel. And later in Exodus 31:13, it says this, "Speak also to the children of Israel." Note that. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you,'" that is the nation of Israel, "'throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Now notice he says it's a sign. So if it is a sign, what is it a sign of? Well, it was a sign of the rest that we have in the Lord and the coming Messiah. They didn't even fully understand, I don't believe, what the sign was between them, other than their devotion to God, their rest in the Lord, and then, of course, we now know that it's been completed in Jesus Christ, our rest. And we'll get to those scriptures in a moment. By the way, we are going to get back to going verse by verse here in a moment, but we're going to jump around a little bit this morning, because whenever you teach something that deals with a topic like this, you need to look at it extensively in the scripture. Especially for many of us that come from traditional backgrounds, and some of this may be new. But now, the question then is, if it was not given to the church, how was it passed to the church and the Gentiles? And let me say, simply by misunderstanding and religious tradition is how it's been passed down. The question comes up, but Mark, isn't the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments? Well, yes, it is, but as we'll see in just a moment, it was fulfilled in Jesus, and hence is no longer mandated or was never mandated for the church. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, but out of the Ten Commandments, only 9 of them are given to the church in the New Testament. Guess which one is left out? The Sabbath. Why? Because again, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath, and the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we need to understand is that the Sabbath was not limited to every seventh day. And that is, it was also every seventh day, but it was also part of the Sabbath law was extended to every seventh year. And then in the third phase of the Sabbath law, it was every 50th year that you were to celebrate the Sabbath. And we'll talk about each one and what they meant. But again, the seventh, we know that one. That was pretty clear. The seventh day, we have that even tradition today, is where you take off a seventh day to rest. And traditionally for the church, even though the Sabbath was Saturday, for the church, it became that day that we set aside was Sunday. And again, representing the resurrection or commemorating and remembering the resurrection of the Lord. So that's how for the church it got switched from Saturday to Sunday. And we see in the scriptures that happened early on. We see that the disciples gathered together, it says there, on the first day of the week is when they would gather together and they would break bread and they would have fellowship and have Bible studies. And so again, we see that the traditional gathering of the saints started even from the earliest onset on being Sunday rather than Saturday. And again, the reason behind that historically is because celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. Now, I want us to read some things about this, about the seventh day or about the seventh year as well, because we know the seventh day off. But guys, here's the other part, phase two, if you will, of the Sabbath law. And again, it was broken up into 3 segments. Phase two of the Sabbath law was taking off every seventh year. I want you to flip back, if you will. You can keep your finger here, but go back to Leviticus chapter 25. That's the third book in the Bible at the very beginning. And it's chapter 25. Well, I want to look just very briefly at the Sabbath year, because we understand, most of us from our Christian mindset and from the American mindset and the church mindset, we understand the seventh day, but the seventh year may be a surprise to some of us. Notice it says in chapter 25, speaking now of this second phase of the sabbatical law, that is the Sabbath year, verse 1 there, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." Now, your eyes real quick before we get back. Guys, this would mean don't work. They were an agrarian society. They were agriculture. In other words, what they did, that was their jobs. They were farmers. That's what they did. Most all of the people in that day were farmers. There were others that did other things, but the majority of the people were farmers. So what the Lord is saying is, not only take off the seventh day, but I also want you to take off the seventh year and give the land the Sabbath rest. Now, you can imagine the panic that this would cause in your mind. First of all, you would think, well, number one, you know, how are we going to supply for our food during that year? Number two, you know, is what about financially? Well, in other parts of the scripture that we're not going to turn to, God says, I will supply enough for you if you will obey me in the Sabbath year and take that year off, every seventh year. I will make your 6th year of work so prosperous that not only will it spill over through the seventh year, you will still have stuff left from the 6th year, starting the 1st year over again in that week of years. So God says, test me on this, trust me on this, do what I say, and I'll bless you in it. So again, they were to take off every seventh year as a part of the Sabbath law. Verse 5. He said, "What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather grapes of the untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and your servant, for your maidservant and your hired servant, for the sojourner, the stranger and the one who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in the land and all of the produce of the food." So now we see phase two of what the Sabbath law required, every seventh day off, but also taking off every seventh year. But there was a third phase again to the Sabbath law, and that was every 50th, as we talked about, called the year of Jubilee. Notice verse 8, we'll read on. He says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, what they would do, remember, what does it mean, return to his possession and return to his family? Remember, if they were in debt to someone, they would sell themselves as slaves. We talked about biblical slavery among the Jews being very different than the slavery we think of today. It was basically paying back your debts. When the Bible talks about slavery among the Jews, it wasn't what we think of. It meant you owed some family money, and if you didn't have the money to give them, you gave them yourself. And you showed up on their doorstep and said, I guess I'm here to mow your grass and work your fields until this is paid off. Kind of a neat thing. Because not only were you able to pay your debts when you financially couldn't do it, but it also was a blessing to those that you owed money to. So he said, at the end of this year, if you owe anything to anybody, it all stops. Let's say you're only in year, you know, you're paying back your debt to them and you're only in year four and you've got to pay back six. Well, nope, you're done. You get the last 2 years, you're free. And all these things. Also, God gave them allotments of land, the different tribes. And he said, if you've purchased land from someone from another tribe, at the end of 50 years, you've got to give it back. And so God would even all accounts at the end of every 50 years. If your family lost all their property, you would get it all back as a family at the end of 50 years. Wouldn't that be exciting? Now, it wouldn't be so exciting if you're the one that bought that land. But for the people who lost that land, God said, you know what? It's my land. I'm giving it to you to live there, but it's really mine. And as my children, here's how you're going to conduct yourselves. And we even all the score at 50 years. Now, pretty neat, actually. There's a lot of advantages there to that. And of course, even if you were to purchase someone's land in the intermediate time, you could use that to raise crops and make more money. You just knew that it was going back at the end of that 50 years, kind of like a lease, if you will. So that's what he's talking about here in verse 10. But he goes on in verse 11. He says, that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, so you couldn't work that year either, that 50th year, nor gather the grapes of the untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you, for you shall eat its produce from the field. And in the year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Now, guys, this is interesting to understand. Again, everything being restored and all debts being forgiven, you can already see the sign of what the Sabbath was intended to do. Not only the fulfilling of Jesus Christ, our rest in the Father, but also the Bible says when Jesus comes back, he's evening the score. All the land will be restored to the way it was before. All debts will be paid for those who put their faith in Christ. They're free of their sin. They're now cleansed. And so you can see the symbolism that's taking place here. So hence, if we look at the Jewish Sabbath law, note these things about it. Number one, it was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It was to be observed every seventh day. That was Saturday. It was to be observed every seventh year where you would take that year off. And it was to be observed every 50th year that you would also take that year off. So I would say if you know anyone that feels that they must observe the Sabbath in our day and age, let me give you the requirements. You must first be Jewish. Number two, you not only take off each seventh day, but you must take off each seventh year from employment and work. And every 50th year, you must also take off from work and give back everything to others you've bought from them. So if you know people that say they want to observe the Sabbath law, I think they need to understand exactly what they're saying. And though you might say, but wait a minute, we observe the Sabbath, but it's only the other seventh day. Because, well, why? The Sabbath law means every seventh day, every seventh year, every 50 year. And what did James say in chapter 2, verse 10? For whoever shall keep the entire law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So the point is, when anyone tries to lay the Sabbath on you and say that you're supposed to be doing the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath, understand, guys, that that is not a biblical mandate for you. And one of the questions I jokingly say that would be good to ask them is, how in the world do you survive taking every seventh year off? Do you guys put money aside and then like take increments out throughout the year? Or what do you do on that one? That's, to me, that's interesting. I admire your effort there, but how do you do that? Well, what do you mean? Well, the Sabbath law is in three phases. The seventh day, the seventh year, and the 50th year. The seventh year you take off every seventh year, and every 50th year you take off. And so I just want, how, I've never known anybody that could do that. What do you do and how does that work? You're going to stump them, I can promise. But again, we are warned, even in Scripture, guys, we're given a warning not to allow anyone to judge us based on what days or months or seasons that we celebrate and worship the Lord. Galatians 4, 9 through 11 says this, and you can jot some of these down for later if you want, but Galatians 4, 9 through 11 says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you lest I've labored in vain. In other words, you guys are still worried about the Jewish holidays and you're still worried about the Sabbath and all that. Listen, if you want to do that, you're free to do that. There's nothing wrong in it. You are free in Christ to observe the Sabbath. You're free in Christ to observe the feast, but it's not under the law anymore. And Paul says, I've tried to teach you guys this, that Jesus fulfilled that. That's all taken care of, and yet you're still doing it. He says, have I wasted my time? Is it all in vain? Are you still trapped in tradition? Now, don't get me wrong. We'll see in a moment. You're going to see that I very much encourage a Sabbath day, but I'll get to that in a second. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17 says this, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath or Sabbaths, he says, which are a shadow of the things to come. Note this, but the substance is of Christ. What he's saying is the whole sign of the Sabbath that God gave to the nation of Israel, the whole point of the Sabbath that God gave the nation of Israel was to point to Jesus. It was to point to Christ, who is our rest. And when we give our life to him, what happens? We rest from our works, trying to please God. And so there's a practical and a spiritual point to that. They had physical rest, but they also had spiritual rest as they put their hope in the Messiah. Now this brings us to another question. And that is this, since the Gentiles are not commanded or obligated to observe the Sabbath scripturally, then is the Sabbath important to the Gentile at all? Because let me say this, I believe emphatically, yes. And let me explain why. In practical matters as well as spiritual matters. First, the practical. Mark 2:27, when Jesus was being confronted about the disciples doing things on the Sabbath day, and they were saying he was breaking the Sabbath law, Jesus said to them this. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man wasn't made so he could observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man so that man could rest, so that man could enjoy God, so that man would have a symbolism, if you will, of the coming Messiah, the rest we have in God, and remember even God as well as in his creation as well. In other words, this rest was given to man so that man might have rest. And I want to say that I think we need at least one day a week to really rest in order to be healthy. Now, I don't know where it is you find rest. It shouldn't be something very strenuous. But again, I'm not saying that you need to, by law, that is the word of God, legally, by legalism or law, that you need to keep the Sabbath. But I will say this, I think it is very wise that you take those breaks. Your body needs a rest. What Jesus was saying there was, is that we need to rest. He knows that we need to rest. And if we don't take those times of rest, eventually our body will force us to. It's been said that if we don't come apart, we'll, you know, often we'll eventually just come apart. And that is the Lord would take the disciples apart to a quiet place just to get alone with them. And so again, we need these breaks to be healthy. Edwin R. Roberts of Princeton Seminary once sat under a pastor who finished his announcement saying this. He said, I want to tell the body that I'm not going to take a vacation this summer because the devil never takes a vacation. So if the devil never takes a vacation, I'm not going to take one. And so Roberts, that again, it bothered him. He went home and relooked in the Gospels to see what Jesus' attitude was toward this. And he found that in the 3 short years of the active ministry on the earth, Jesus took 10 vacations. In 3 years. Now, I'm not advocating that. But I am saying that it is interesting when you look at the example that the Lord gave us, he understood the need to get away. He understood the need to get a break. He understood the need for rest. He went on to say this was in addition to the nightly rest and the Sabbath rest. And he left after this study asking himself, whose example is that pastor following, God's or the devil's? Because the devil doesn't take a break, but you know what? Jesus did when he was a man. And here's the thing to be encouraged of. I'm not saying that we let our guard down spiritually. What I'm saying is, guys, we can rest because the Lord never does. So we can know that he's in control. That doesn't mean that we rest and get away from the word. That doesn't mean that we get away from prayer. I'm not talking about a vacation from God, okay? I'm talking about a vacation from the rigors and the struggles of this world. Now, that's the practical aspect, but there's also a spiritual aspect to the Sabbath that I want to talk about before we get into this passage for the Jew and Gentile alike, and that is that Jesus is now our Sabbath and our rest in God. Even as we saw back here in Colossians 2, verse 17, he said this, don't let anyone judge you by a Sabbath. That is a shadow of Christ which is to come. So again, we see that there's a spiritual side to it. Once we give our life to Jesus, we have rest from the works of the law that is trying to please God by our efforts, and we have rest in the Spirit. In John 6, 28 and 29, there was a man speaking to the Lord who asked him this. He said, Lord, what shall we do that we may do the works of God, or rather work the works of God? How can I make God happy by what I do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. He says, you want to do the works of God? Believe in Jesus Christ. There's your works. Now, I want you to further see this rest. I want you to flip with me, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 4. Go to your right. It's in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 because I want to not just tell you about the Lord being our rest and give you those few verses, and especially the one in Colossians that makes that pretty clear, but I wanted you to see in a more extended passage of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ and him being our Sabbath, if you will. Notice he says, speaking in context of this rest, he says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, that is the Lord's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Again, showing that the gospel is that rest. It is our Sabbath. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He was referring now to the children of Israel in the wilderness because they were not trusting in the Lord and entering that rest. He says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, this is the day to enter into Christ. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. He says, now there is a rest. There is a Sabbath for the people of God. Let's see what it is. It does remain, as a matter of fact. But what is that that remains? For he who has entered his rest, that is the Lord, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, if you have entered Jesus Christ and his rest, then you have now entered into your Sabbath, and your Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. You can now turn back to Nehemiah chapter 13. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying, look, if you want rest, if you're wanting the Sabbath, if you're wanting that God is talking about to enter into, that the children in the wilderness did not enter into, many of them, you need to give your life to Christ. You need to enter into his rest, and then your Sabbath will be fulfilled. Now, let me say lastly that although we as Gentiles, and especially as believers, are not bound by the Sabbath, a day set aside for rest and meditation in the Lord is not only good for us physically, it's good for us spiritually, but let me give it a third element. It's good for the world around us as well. When people see you setting aside time just to rest, and they say, why are you doing that when you could be so successful in your business? Why don't you work more days? Why are you taking a day off? What are you doing? Guys, it's a witness to the world to say, you know what? No, I don't have to do this by law. But number one, I know it's healthy. Number two, also, I'm doing this just to honor the Lord. I'm going to have a day just to take it easy, a day to rest, and a day just to meditate on the Lord. I think it's a wonderful thing to do. Because the world sees you doing this. They see that you're serious enough to set aside an entire day to do it. And it makes an impression on them. Again, we're not under the law, but we're also free to do these things. And so, you know, it's interesting. You look at the law that God had for the children of Israel. Not only they took their Sabbaths off, but God gave them weeks at a time, the different festivals. Can you imagine as a nation having festivals that you got off every so often for an entire week? Your boss had to let you off for Feast of Tabernacles. Your boss had to let you go for Passover. Your boss had to let you go for Feast of Pentecost. Your boss had all these things. Wouldn't it be great? It's like forced vacations. And again, when I look at the scriptures and how much God gave his people time off, guys, it's amazing. Now, it's interesting because there's a lot of people that say, well, we're supposed to work a six-day work week. And again, I know the Bible does say work 6 days and take one off, but you have to also take that in light. When God said the six-day work week, he also gave them weeks off every year. And it's interesting, if you go and average up how many days they had off a year and then add in the seventh year they took off completely for a year, it comes out somewhere close to about a five-day work week if I've done my math right. Now, I may not have, but the point is, because I'm not real good at math, but the point is that, guys, God gave lots of rest to his people. And so understand, I'm not saying that it's wrong to work 6 days. I'm not saying that it's wrong for somebody, you know, to do that kind of thing or whatever. But I'm saying I think you need to take some time to rest. And I think a couple days off is a good idea, only because of all the rest that God gave the children of Israel. We see that example in Scripture. Again, remember, not law, but I think that it's wise. Why? How can we break that up? Well, I encourage you, have a day just to, you know, meditate, with, you know, just relax in the Lord and take it easy and just kind of rest. Maybe sleep in all day. How many of you would not like that? You know, it gets harder to do, I know, the older you get, but the bottom line is you can rest as long as you can. It's one morning you could ignore the alarm, right? But then also, guys, another day just to minister to your family. Maybe there's things around the house that need to be done. You can do all the little odd jobs, all the projects, all the yard work, all that kind of stuff. There's a day for that, and then there's a day not to do that. And just take it easy. Again, I'm simply giving you a suggestion. The Bible doesn't say you have to do this, and God forbid that I put a law on you that the Word of God doesn't. I'm simply saying that you do need time to rest, and I think that the model and the principle that's given to us in Scripture is a good one. The problem with a lot of people when they take a day off is they work that whole day. I'm taking a day off to rest today. I think I work in the yard all day. That's not taking a day off. That's working in the yard all day. Now, it's just a different office, you know, but I rest. My mind rests that way. Yeah, but your body doesn't. Again, here's my point. The body needs rest. God knows that. However you work out your schedule, let your body rest. It's good. And don't be afraid of an occasional break and vacation. Well, with that groundwork on the Sabbath day, now we're going to see why Nehemiah was so upset. Because the Sabbath was law still yet. And law for the Jews, they had to follow it. It was not an optional thing. It was not something they were free to do or not do, and not just a good suggestion. As Jesus said that the Sabbath was so that man could rest, it was something they had to follow. And now you see Nehemiah again in all of his spunk taking action. Notice verse 15. It said, in those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Again, I bet he did. He's probably in their face. Again, the problem here is that God had commanded the children of Israel not to work on Saturdays. That is their Sabbath. And they were just carrying on normal work as if it was just any other day. And so to do any work on the Sabbath for them was strictly forbidden. Notice they were treading the wine presses. That was very strenuous, stomping the grapes, if you will. Bringing in sheaves, we call it basically putting up hay. Loading donkeys with burdens. And also there was a financial issue here as well, because they were honoring money over God by disobeying. You see, guys, and this is a place where we have to be careful as well, because you know what? I'd like to take some time off, but the business will really suffer. Guys, do you trust the Lord enough to think that God can take care of the business even if you take some time off? Again, it's not law. You're not bound by Scripture to do that. You're free in Christ. But again, it's healthy. It's wise. It'll keep you fresh physically and fresh mentally. And so again, I think there's wisdom in putting that into place, but also it can be a financial issue. The bottom line is that do we put our finances over the Lord? What did the Lord say? Seek first the financial issues. Seek first the business. And then the kingdom will be added. Sometimes I think that's approach. No, he said the opposite. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. That's the first thing. And all these other things will be added. That is your needs, your business. As a matter of fact, I would say that if you honor God in that way, you're going to see that God blesses you even more. You know, Jesus said you can't serve God and money. You cannot serve both. You've got to choose which one you're going to serve. Nothing wrong in spiritual wealth. We have to just make sure we have it in proper perspective. But let me say that spiritual wealth is much more important than physical wealth. And it's usually the physical wealth that drives us to work the extra days, is it not? We have to find a balance. So Nehemiah comes in and says, you know what? You guys are blowing it here. Verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also. And they brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Now Tyre was an oceanfront city known for its imports and its goods and, of course, for its fishing. It was there on the ocean and they had lots of commerce coming in and lots of things going out. So it was a great town to go to if you wanted to buy pretty much anything from around the world. But also they could take all these things they brought in from around the world to go sell them in other places. Imports, if you will. And again, Jerusalem would have been a great target for sales. Why? They were in a rebuilding time. Jerusalem was rebuilding, and they have very few stores and very few resources at this time. They needed all these people to come in and sell these things. So Tyre, having all these abundant resources, took advantage of that. It would be like, you know, if you're wanting to get a job in construction, go down to the Gulf Coast. You're going to find one. You know, because right now there's a great need. If you're selling lumber, take some down to the Gulf Coast because that's where the need is. So the men of Tyre would bring these things down and say, look, I know you have all these needs. Here they are. Buy them. And then the temptation would be, let's not obey the word of God on the Sabbath again, which was for the Jew their law. And they would have them working on the Sabbath and being tempted for the financial gain and for the pleasure of what they wanted to do over the word of God. And so Nehemiah warning them here. But interestingly enough, it's Tyre. The word Tyre here means to distress. Now, I find that interesting. Why? Because these men of Tyre were certainly bringing distress on the children of Israel, on the children of God, concerning the Sabbath. They were causing distress in their life because they were causing them to disobey the word of God. And let me just say that there are some today that will try to cause you distress concerning the Sabbath. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they claim that if you don't observe the Sabbath, which is Saturday, you are in sin with God. And some will go as far as to say that if you worship on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast that it speaks about in Revelation. Guys, completely non-scriptural, completely unbiblical. Don't let people distress you by telling you these type of things. And again, I would say for those who are going to follow the Sabbath, they better follow it to the T. They better follow every bit of it, which even in that, it's futile because the Bible says without Christ, it means nothing. But again, saying this is the mark of the beast, well, the fact that the Sabbath was for the nation of Israel as a sign to the Gentile is obviously not the mark of the beast. And Revelation makes clear that the mark of the beast is a literal mark on the hand or the forehead that doesn't even take place until 3 to 7 years before the second coming. Somebody said to me after the service, they said, not only that, Mark, they said, you know what? It says that no one will be able to buy and sell without the mark of the beast during that day, which means if it was already implemented today on Sundays, everybody would be starving, especially the church. That's not the case. And so very clearly, scripturally, we see that this is a false teaching. And so don't let people distress you. Don't let them lay, you know, things on you. You know, yeah, you need to take a day off. I strongly encourage it because you need the physical rest. But again, your rest is in Christ, and it has now been fulfilled in him. Notice he says in verse 17, that I contended with the nobles of Judah. And I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? Notice, I love Nehemiah. Notice he confronted them and he addressed the sin issue. And guys, this is the biblical model that we're given in Scripture, even in the New Testament. Whenever there's sin in the church, it needs to be confronted. And sadly enough, many churches simply avoid confrontational issues in the body of Christ because they don't want the trouble. They don't want to deal with it. Nehemiah was not going to shy away from what needed to be done. There's a problem. It needs to be dealt with. Nehemiah stepped up to the plate and dealt with it. It's tragic and destructive to the church when we lose our ability and our courage to deal with issues of sin within our ranks. We must never lose that ability. The church, if we do that, it allows us to water down and destroy the holiness and purity of God's church. And so to keep the integrity of God's church, we have to be a Nehemiah in this area and confront when there's sin in the camp. The Bible says it's got to be dealt with. Scripture says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Look at it this way. If you've got some cancer, malignant cancer in your body, you're going to take action to remove it. If you don't take action to remove it, it will eventually spread to your entire body and destroy your entire body. So therefore, a healthy person, a healthy body needs to have that cancer removed. And so that's exactly what Nehemiah was doing. He was the kind of man who had the courage to remove the cancer in order to spare the body. And again, let me say this on Nehemiah's behalf. Don't mistake this cancer removal as a lack of love. No, as a matter of fact, it was Nehemiah's passion and love that he confronted. It was his passion and love that he took action because he knew what the ultimate outcome would be. And so Nehemiah, again, stepping up to the plate and showing this honest love here, demonstrated to the body to protect the body, not only to remove infection from the children of Israel, but to chastise those who are wandering astray. And so Nehemiah being a faithful servant. Notice he confronts them now about what got him in this mess to begin with. Verse 18, did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, Nehemiah's point here, note this, is the very reason, he said, that our fathers were judged and sent to Babylon, which got us into this mess to begin with. Why would we do it now ourselves? It's interesting, in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah to go and pronounce the 70-year judgment on the nation of Israel, and he told him why. He said, the reason that I'm going to send them into Babylon for 70 years is because for 490 years, they didn't observe the seventh-year Sabbath off. In other words, if you go 490 years and you don't take that seventh year off, it comes up to 70 missed years. And those of you that have had that coach that said, all right, drop and give me 70, God said to the nation of Israel, drop into Babylon and give me 70. You owe me 70 for those 490 years that you did not take the seventh year, Sabbath year off. And again, what was the temptation? Why didn't they do it? Well, financial. Financial and lack of faith. It's like, how can I take the seventh year off? How would God supply? And then financial, how will we pay the bills? How will we get ahead, so to speak? And so they decided, we're not going to obey God in this area. We're not going to believe him in this area. We're not going to put it to the test. And what happened? God says, now I'm going to get it. Don't worry, I'll get my 70 years. He said, but I'm going to get it in a different way. I'm going to send you into captivity. 2 Chronicles 36:20 says this, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So again, because they didn't follow the 70-year part of the Sabbath law, the Lord said, I'm going to get it anyway. I'm going to send you into it. Nehemiah is saying, this is what got us in this mess. By not paying attention to the Sabbath law and obeying God's word is why we got judged. Why would you do this again? Verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. I love it. And after the Sabbath, then I posted, or rather, and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Again, I gotta love Nehemiah here. Notice he shut the gate. Nehemiah, I love his spunk. Now, again, we'll see when we get into next week some of the techniques Nehemiah used, we've talked about, such as pulling out beard hair and all this kind of, we're not, you know, that, I don't know that I'd, you know, get into that much. But Nehemiah, when he saw a problem, Nehemiah was the type to say, here's a problem, I'm going to shut it off. And guys, notice, he shut the gate that allowed the sin in Jerusalem to take place. What is my point? Nehemiah did what we should all do when we see an open door to sin against God. Shut the gate. Our problem is that oftentimes we think, well, I don't need to shut the gate. You know, I can deal with it. I can just handle it. You know, I'll just make sure that, you know, I don't get tangled up in it. No, the only way to handle sin in our life is just shut the gate. You can't give it any leeway. The Bible says leave no room for the flesh. You've got to shut the gate. Jesus said it this way. If your right hand sins, cut it off. If your right eye sins against you, pluck it out. Now, again, we know that the Lord was making a literal point, and that is take whatever drastic action it takes to be free from sin, but we know that he was not speaking literally, or he would have said, cut off both hands, pluck out both eyes. Again, if this hand's gone, I can still sin with this one really good. And if this eye's gone, I can still sin with this one really good. So his point was not literal mutilation of your body, which the scripture forbids anyway. His point was, listen, you've got to shut the gate. Whatever sin, whatever gate is open to your life for sin, you've got to shut it down. I don't care. And you think about the image of cutting off a hand. Don't think about it long. It's pretty grotesque. But you can imagine cutting off a hand, listen, not only painful, but very bloody and has, you know, consequences the rest of your life if you were to literally do something like that. The point that Jesus is making is, and he goes on to say, it's better to go to heaven maimed than to end up going to hell having your body intact. His point is, it's better to take whatever drastic action it takes to shut the gate to sin in your life, no matter how painful, no matter how bloody, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how it changes your life from this point on, you need to do it or you'll never be free. Guys, that is the encouragement the Lord gives us today. And I would just say this, I want to challenge you in your mind and in your heart. What are some of the gates that are open to sin? Do you have any open gates right now? I mean, is it cable TV? Are there some channels you need to block? Is it the internet? Are there things that need to be shut off on there? You know. Again, I just want to say this again. There are some programs you can buy that will initially, you know, block you from going to places you shouldn't go. That can be an open door. And it's amazing to me, statistically, I'm not going to get into it, but reading recent statistics, if they're accurate, how much of even the church right now is in bondage to sin on the internet. It's amazing statistically. And if the statistics are right, there's several of you in here that are right now. Now, if that be the case, listen, you've got to cut that off. You've got to shut that door. And if that means, but I need internet, I can't email. Forget email. You need your life. You need your family. But I can't cut that off. I do this on there. Forget that. I get the sports scores. Forget the sports scores. This is a matter of life and death spiritually. Now, let me say this. There are programs you can buy that'll block those things. Okay? So we block them. But let me say this. And some of you know this. Some of you don't know this. I filled in for a couple of years as a Christian school principal. And during that time, I found out that the kids at the school, their parents had blocks on the internet so their kids couldn't get to certain sites. What a joke that was. I found out through the kids that all those kids knew how to use the computers so good they could get around all those programs and still went to anything they wanted to. And I didn't realize that. I thought these things really blocked our kids on the internet. I thought it really protected our kids. It doesn't. Mom and Dad, the blocks you put on the computer do not protect your kids from getting on sites that they really want to get to on the internet. Sorry to tell you that, but you need to have your eye on your kids while they're on the internet, whether you've got the safety systems in there or not, because they get around it. You know, the saying, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. You know, we can't get that stuff. You know, we can work computers now. We get them, we have to use them and all that kind of stuff, but we can't really get into the intricate details unless you're really kind of that kind of mindset, and, you know, techno mind or whatever, techno geek, as they say, whatever. But anyway, the point is, our kids, they learn this stuff off the bat. And they know how to get around this stuff and get on the internet and get in there. So Mark, what are you saying? If it doesn't do any good to get some kind of program to protect me on the internet because it's such a problem for even the church today, then Mark, what do I do? Here's what it'll do. If you get a program that will at least block things that can come in, you at least have a choice at that moment. Am I going to go to that site or not? Because what it'll come up and say is, this is a bad site. You don't want to go there. This is why you bought that software. What decision are you going to make? And as you sit there before that screen, you can at least go, okay, God, am I going to obey you or am I not going to obey you? And you at least have that choice. Now, whatever decision you make is the decision you make, but it gives you that moment to stop in your tracks and say, you know what? I need to not go this direction. I need to think about it rather than some screen just popping up and there it is. And so, again, there is wisdom to having these block programs on there, but don't think that it keeps your kids out because it doesn't. And again, it won't keep the adults out either that want to get around it because they know how to do it. Now, again, I don't know where technology is today. There may be some that claim to do that, but I've never seen one that did, and I've seen problems with it. And so, again, use wisdom in that. But notice his point here. It's like you just shut the gate. Whatever the gate is that could let the enemy in, shut the gate. Notice verse 20. He says, now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Notice they didn't quit trying simply because Nehemiah took a stand. He had to keep taking a stand. And guys, this is key. Don't think that just because you take action once in order to rid your life of an area of sin, that Satan's going to give up, you know, and say, well, okay, he didn't want that, I'll stop. No, it's got to be a lifestyle. You have to set up a lifestyle of guarding yourself, putting up that guard and keeping it in place, because you can trust me, the enemy's going to look for more opportunities. Notice here it says in verse 21, and again, at the end of 20, they were out there outside the walls. He says, so I warned them, and I said to them, and I can just see Nehemiah up on the wall. Can you see him? Yelling down at him. I love this. Spunky guy. So I warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. And I promise you this wasn't for a blessing. I love this. From that time on, there were no more. They came no more on the Sabbath. I said, this guy's crazy, man. We're not going back here. But notice this. They spent the night lurking around the wall hoping for another opportunity. Guys, this is exactly what Satan will do. He will lurk in the dark places of your life, looking and waiting for an opening in your wall of defense and protection concerning the things of God. And if you let the wall down or crack the gate back open, he's going to get inside. You know, it's interesting. When you open the door, you ever do this? Maybe if you had, those of you that had brothers and sisters, and you're having that kind of slam the door thing, and somebody's trying to get away, and you get your foot in the door, poof, and it can't close. Ha, 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 right? Guys, all Satan needs is enough room to get something in there so it can't close completely, just a little bit. He doesn't need a big opening. He needs just enough to drop that stick in there, and now the door won't close. We've got to make sure that we don't open anything up to him at all. It's got to be shut down. It's got to be closed off completely. And so again, he lurks in these places, but also he will lurk just beyond our spiritual gates. Note this, hoping that we will venture outside of God's protective walls. He didn't even have to come in. See, he'll wait. He may not be able to get in. You've got all these protections. All the walls are up. You're safe. Boy, you're guarded. You're protected. Here it goes. But then all of a sudden, our stinking flesh kicks in, doesn't it? And we start getting like, well, maybe I'll go check that out. And we start going in and checking things out in the world. And what happens? He's just there waiting. Oh, great to see you. And so he didn't even have to get in our defenses of our gates. We've come out to him. Hey, it's bad enough when we open up the gates for the enemy to come in. It's that much worse when we go out to him and offer ourselves. And so we need to guard ourselves in these areas. We need to make sure that we have the walls put in place and that we're guarding them, even as Nehemiah was doing, or very literally guarding them, but we need to guard them in spiritual ways as well as literal in certain areas. Notice verse 22, he says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Again, notice first they needed to cleanse themselves from the sin they'd allowed in. He said, you know what? You guys have allowed this stuff to happen in your life. Get clean. How do you get clean? Well, in our day and age, you ask the Lord and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. And let me be clean. And next they needed to, notice this, guard the gate to make sure it didn't happen again. And that's what we need to do exactly the same. First repent and ask forgiveness of allowing sin into our lives. Then set up a guard that it doesn't happen again. It's not enough to turn from sin. We have to set up those protectionary measures to guard ourselves. And we'll find ourselves, or else we'll find ourselves right back where we are. Now let me say this again. You're free in Christ. There may be some boundaries you set up that you don't, that scripturally you're free. You're free in the scripture to do that, but you choose to set that boundary up because you know your flesh and you know what will open the door for the enemy. So you say, all right, I know I'm free to do this. I know they're free to do that. I'm not. Guys, that's not legalism. Let's get a definition here. That's called wisdom. Legalism is when you're trying to follow a list of rules to make God happy. And here's your list of rules, and everybody else better follow those rules. And if we don't all follow those rules, then, ooh, you're in big trouble, okay? That's legalism. That's putting standards on things that the scripture doesn't put standards on. Understand, when we're free in Christ, we're also free not to do certain things that we're free to do. There are certain guards, certain guidelines. There are things that, as a man, I am free to do in Christ. But if I was to do them, it would cause some of you to stumble. So what do? I don't do those things. Is that legalism? It's not legalism. Paul tells us in Romans it's called love. Paul says it's loving the other brothers and sisters. It's caring enough about them so that you don't do anything, even in your freedom, that might cause them to stumble. And so there's a much higher calling on our lives. Rather than even just staying clean ourselves before the Lord, it's helping our brothers stay clean. You know, remember Abel and Cain, and God comes to Cain and says, where's your brother? You know, and God knew he'd killed him. He wanted him to confess. He said, what, am I my brother's keeper? And that was that. I don't, you know, I'm not his keeper. He's just got his own life. Here's the difference. In the church, guess what? We are our brother's keeper. We're each other's keepers. We're the ones that watch out after each other. We're the ones that help each other in our walk, not by law, by freedom in Christ, but at the same time by love, so that we guard each other. But notice he says very lastly, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now again, we see Nehemiah ending this segment the same way he did the last one, saying, Lord, remember me. And I don't think that he was bragging here of being self-righteous, but simply begging for God's mercy on him as he does the best he can to live godly. And guys, that's the same thing we need to do. We need to be able to ask for God's mercy, say, look, Lord, I need your mercy to live godly. Guys, that's a regular prayer that I pray is, God, have mercy on me. I need your help to do this thing called the Christian walk. It does not come natural. And anybody that thinks it does, I think, again, we have this kind of mindset. Well, you know, certain people can do it, and it's easy for them. No, we all are made of the same stuff. We all have the same flesh. We all have to put the same safeguards up. We all have the same struggles, every one of us, the same thought battles, the same wicked desires, all this stuff. It's across the board. You inherited it from Adam and Eve. It's passed down through the bloodline. The good news is now you've also inherited a new creation in Christ, and now you can override that by walking in the Spirit. But it's a choice that we have to make daily. Again, Nehemiah is saying, God, remember me. You know, and I think that's a great thing for us to pray when we make a stand for righteousness like Nehemiah is doing. When we try to look at our life and say, where are the gates open? How can I shut the gates to sin, to my kingdom, so that I can guard my heart? God, give me mercy, because I need your mercy. And God says, I'll give you the mercy. Well, I would say what we need to ask ourselves today, guys, is this. Have we entered into the rest of the Lord? Are you enjoying the Lord's Sabbath? Are you? Again, I'm not talking about a certain day that you take off, a literal thing that you do, but if you put Jesus Christ first in your life, enjoying your rest that you have in him, just enjoying the Lord. That's your spiritual Sabbath. And let me say beyond that, for those in here that may not even know the Lord, you don't even know what a spiritual Sabbath is like. You might know the literal Sabbath day, but you don't know what it's like. You're not going to experience that in Jesus Christ until you give your life to him. Today's the day. Don't harden your heart. Say, Lord, I need to know you. I want to know your Sabbath rest. I want to know that I can rest in you, that all my sins are paid for, that now I'm going to be in the kingdom forever. And so I want to ask you into my heart and into my life. And the Lord will do that. Let me finish with something here. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, yesterday we went up to the mountains, and the trees are beautiful up there, as you guys know, this time of year. And so we went up and we drove around, Cades Cove up there, and we stopped at that little village that you always stop at about midway, not always because you want it. You have to stop there because there's no other restroom breaks in between there, and you got a car full of people. You have to stop there. But while we stop there, we're walking around looking at everything and enjoying it. And I noticed this yoke that was hanging up on one of the barns. And parents, I encourage you, take these moments that you have as a teachable moment for your kids. You know, the Bible says teach your kids when they rise up, when they lay down, as you're walking along the way. This is an example of that. There's a yoke. Hey, there's a great teaching there. Hey, girls, look at this. This is the yoke talking about in the Bible. And you see how the two animals were put together. See, now you can understand, of course, as a dad and them getting married years down the road, I throw in the righteous man stuff. You can see how if you yoked with the wrong person that wasn't godly, it would pull different. See, this is why God said you need to be evenly yoked, because different animals would pull different directions and different things. And so make sure you're yoked, and you kind of use it as a teachable moment. But guys, there's another yoke that the Lord gives to us in Scripture. And it's an easy yoke, and it's a light yoke. And you see, here's what's sweet about this. The animals, when they were in the yokes together, they both pulled equally. In the yoke that we have with the Lord, he really does all the work. All we do is stay attached to him. And today, if you are weary, if you are mentally weary, if you are physically weary, if you are emotionally weary, I want you to listen to what Jesus said, and I want you to run to him right now as we close today. Listen to what he said. He said this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Right now, Lord, there are some in this room that are heavily burdened with whatever the case might be, Lord. It might be their workload. It might be a mental or emotional load. There may even be some in here that are trying to please you by their works and by what they do and by trying to follow the law or be this kind of person or be that kind of person. Lord, you said that all we needed to do was simply come to you and you would give us rest. How we need rest. God, I ask this morning that you would, as we cry out to you as your children, Lord, pour out your spirit on us and give us that rest that we so desperately need, just to trust that as we sit quietly at your feet, you will take care of all things. Lord, not lacking diligence, but resting in the work that you've done and trusting in your spirit to do through us what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray for any in here this morning that may not know you, and maybe they've not given their life to you. Lord, they don't even know what it's like to have their Sabbath rest of Jesus. And I pray this morning that right now they would ask forgiveness of their sins and ask you to be their Lord and their Savior and to be their Sabbath rest, that even as you resurrected the third day, forgiving sin, Lord, this morning they can know the resurrection that they have in you and forgiveness of sin. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.